Welcome to another night. This is our third night dealing with the topic of the canon and the reliability of the scriptures. If you've been with us at all, then you've known some of what's going on. We have one more of these. Just let me kind of remind you of where we've been. And for those of you who haven't been with us, remind you of where, or tell you about where we've been and where we're going. The first night, 2 weeks ago, I tried to lay out basically what are the major issues and questions that are arising today and in our culture about the canon, the concept of the canon, and the reliability of Scripture. Of course, the canon just is that, it means a rule or a standard, and it's the standard books that by which Christians use for their standard of faith and practice of teaching. And there are many, many, many objections that are going on today, and these are not simply at an academic level, but they're also very public. And so I dealt with some of those, showed you some of those. We watched some YouTube clips of some very popular shows to show that this is not just me and my cronies at the Society of Biblical Literature who all have long beards and talk about this stuff, right? So I wanted you to know that. Then the second week, after I kind of raised some major questions, and there are questions about early belief in the divinity of Christ and how early that was, and questions about whether or not Christians even believed in a canon, or that their scripture was authoritative early on, and things like that. Well, what I did last week, we looked at the concept of canon itself, and we looked at it in the kind of New Testament time, the first century world. We looked at it after that. We looked at the rise and development of the New Testament canon, and then we kind of traced backwards, right, from the most official council dealing with it 4 centuries later, back all the way to the church fathers, looking at how Scripture was used, or what we call Scripture, the New Testament, 27 books of the New Testament. This week, what we'll be dealing with is more less on the side of canon and more on the side of the reliability of the Scriptures. So are the Gospels reliable? Can we trust these books? How can we trust these books? How do we know that we... And I'll deal with that some next week as well, along with the question of the divinity of Jesus. Was he divine? Did he think he was divine? If we can't answer that question, did his early followers at least think that he was divine? So we're going to deal with that as well. You heard Bart Ehrman, one of his claims was that, you know, the Gospel of John, Jesus is divine, but in the Synoptic Gospels, he isn't. One of my kind of things is I'm going to try to flip that and say that the Synoptic Gospels actually have a higher Christology than the Gospel of John even does, I think, if you're a close reader of the text. Question? Yeah, so what do they do with the book of Acts? Well, that's a good question. I think most would not see necessarily, critical scholars would not necessarily see Jesus' divinity being laid forth in the book of Acts. To talk about Jesus as the Christ is not to say that he was necessarily divine. The Christ was simply a messianic figure. Yeah, the human Messiah. And so that is very much a part of it. And then when they say he's Lord in Christ, yes, and that's a great question. What do they do with that? And there's been a really good book written on that by a guy named Kevin Rowe about a narrative Christology and identity. But basically, the question is, you know, Caesar was Lord. And Luke is... Exactly. Well, not until his death, but yes. Some Caesars claim divinity during their lifetime, which was a big deal. So there's there are questions there. And also then there, you know, what they would also say is Max came later and that kind of thing. So let's get started. Before we get started, let me pray for us. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we're very glad you're here. We hope to engage in this discussion together, respectfully. But as Christians, we want to ask God for God's help because that's what we believe we need, and that's who we are. So let me pray for us. Father, I ask that you would open up our minds to see marvelous things from your word, that you would instill in us a deeper sense of your faithfulness and reliability, even as you've given us this covenant document, your word. And I pray that you would do that for each and every person here. Give us keen minds, attentive listening skills, and make me clear for Christ's sake. Amen. So, canon and the reliability of Scripture. I want to do a review because if you missed last week's argument, you missed a lot. It was kind of a fire hydrant, so most of us need a review on it. But also, it was pretty thick, right? So it was a couple Guinness. I'm not going to lie. And so we're gonna go over that again. First, I'm not going to lay out all the evidence. I tried to lay out a lot of evidence from the first centuries for you last time. I'm not going to lay all that out now as we review it, but I do want to kind of review the main questions that I was seeking to answer. The first question is this: did Jews have a concept of Scripture at the time of the New Testament? And if so, what was it? What did we come out with? What do we think? Yes. What was it? What did they think of it? What was its nature? It was divine. So they thought in some way, shape, or form it was divine. That's right. Jews living around the time of the New Testament had a concept of the canon. We saw that in 4 Ezra. We saw it in Josephus, amongst others. We saw it in the New Testament. Likewise, the core canon, we noted, consisted of the 39 books of our Old Testament. That was kind of agreed upon. We also noted, however, that there were a few groups that believed that they had other revelations. Qumran is a little different. Their revelations are important, but their interpretations of Scripture are not scriptural books. But 4 Ezra thought, for instance, that they had actually new canonical revelation. Of course, they didn't number theirs like ours, so we saw numbers like 22 and 24. But we could make sense of those pretty easily from the way Jews numbered the books at that time. Likewise, Jews considered canonical books to be divine in some way, shape, or form. Thus, they were not to be altered or tampered with. So we saw that. Second question is, when was the Old Testament canon considered closed and why? That might be a little more tricky of a question. From your memory, what do you think? Those of you who are here. Yeah, so, well, way before the Maccabean period, but right. At the end of the prophetic witness, some said King Artaxerxes, some said the last of the great Old Testament prophets, Malachi and such. So, that's right. For the most part, Jews believe that the time of canonical revelation to be closed with the last of the great Old Testament prophets. And while other esteemed history and great teachers had come, remember we talked about Hillel and the Bath Kol, the voice from heaven. We talked about, they talk about Maccabees and others, and that these works were definitely esteemed. They were not considered to have the same authority because the period of revelation had closed. And that's a very important point, that there was a period, a historical period, because they would even say Hillel was as good as any prophet, but his words cannot be considered prophetic or canonical because he didn't exist during a certain time period. So periods, epochs in history were very important to the Jews in their understanding. And that period had closed. And we were in a different period now. So how would the canon be reopened? Well, they talked about how, we saw in a couple of these, that they would reopen with the coming of another great prophet. It closed with the last of the great prophets in their succession, and it would open with another great prophet, a prophet to come. We saw this in Maccabees, for instance. The New Testament also bears witness to this tradition. We saw that. So, did Christians believe the time for canonical revelation had reopened, and if so, why? These questions are not rhetorical. Yes. And if so, why then? Why? Why do you think, Jenna? Jesus was a big prophet. So Jesus came and he was acting and speaking like a prophet. And they believed that he was one of the prophets like the prophets of old. So Jesus spoke, acted, and believed, and was believed to be a prophet like one of the prophets of old. Jesus then commissioned the apostles with his own authority that they might convey an eyewitness account, an authoritative interpretation of what Jesus said and did. Remember, I made a huge deal about the apostles and what was going on there. The apostles were commissioned with Jesus' own authority. Therefore, Jesus' authority lasted, continued into the apostolic age, even after he had ascended. That's what they believed, and it was very clear that they thought themselves that way. So it's kind of like God's mighty acts in redemptive history did not end with Pentecost or the ascension before it. They ended with the last apostle dying. And that was considered a time period, a time frame. The frame of the apostles ending is when the canon kind of closed. Yes. The apostles' own writings, we noted, bear witness to the self-understanding. They thought that they were writing God's words very clearly. Paul, Christ speaking in me. You didn't hear our words when we proclaimed the word to you as if it was a word of man, but for what it really was, the word of God. Right? Early New Testament. Then we get to this question. When did Christians start recognizing this authority, that the apostles had canonical authority? Remember the earliest witness to that? Come on, people. What? What do you think? 150. We got 150 out there. Any takers for 175? Any takers for 125? Lower or higher? What do we think? Lower. 50. Why do you say 50? Pentecost, right. Do we have any witness, actually? Because Pentecost is a historical event written by these Christians. That's not necessarily that Pentecost isn't necessarily, it doesn't give indication that other Christians thought that the event was, there's no historical evidence outside of Pentecost or the recording in Acts that gives evidence that Peter's words or whatever was apostolic and had canonical authority. You see what I'm saying? We need like extant. Is there any extant evidence that we have that points to? Exactly. Peter himself, when writing in 2 Peter, or the writer, the author of 2 Peter, I think it's Peter, but the author of 2 Peter, very early on, refers to Paul's writings, and he says, like the other scriptures. So he clearly thought, clearly there we have, it doesn't say whether they thought, you know, there we have someone witnessing to someone other than themselves, and testifying that they were that their words were prophetic. You know, Paul clearly thought his own words were prophetic. We've seen that they had canonical authority. But what about an extant witness that other Christians thought that? And we see that in 2 Peter. So, although the church did not officially meet to declare what was held canonical status until the end of the 4th century, as early as the New Testament itself, Christians accepted the apostles' words and works as holding canonical authority. And remember, the book of 2 Peter was one where we saw that. Now, here's the big question, and it's a question that some people asked me afterwards, and it's a pretty important question. And that's this. If that is the case, then there is kind of a big question mark that should arise from the lecture that I gave and something that may be hanging out there that should be bothering you a bit from the material I gave. Because I made a whole lot of the fact that the New Testament, one of the big criteria, the biggest criteria was apostolicity, right? That it was actually from an apostle. What's the problem with that, or the only problem? Hebrews? Go ahead. Luke? One more. Well, Luke, Acts. Yeah, that's a two-part work. Same person. Yep, Acts. One more. No. Paul's not one. We've seen Paul claims apostolic authority. He's an apostle. Mark. These aren't apostles. Jude's an apostle. Yeah. So, how do we deal with this, that these three are not apostles? Well, I've jumped ahead of myself because I saw a note here. Anyway, I would say the earliest church fathers were quick at to distinguish their words and works from those of the apostles. And that's where I made a big deal about, like, Papias, Clement. These early church fathers were very crystal clear that they were not carrying the same apostolic authority as the apostles. And in fact, later on we saw in the Muratorian Canon, early witness, 200 AD or so, they said that certain books, like the Shepherd of Hermes and such, which was written very early, was to be respected, but one of the reasons it could, and read, but one of the reasons it couldn't be held canonical was because it was produced after the time of the apostles. So, church fathers, this is a big point, especially for us Protestants, church fathers did not believe themselves to hold canonical authority, like apostles. They didn't. And they witnessed to that. We saw that actually in Papias himself, who wrote to the Corinthians and said, these words are not like Paul's words to you, right? Although they did think they had a lot of authority, but not that kind of authority. So we have the question. Revered books, I noted that revered books were not considered scripture because they were not because they were written, like I said, after the apostles' time. That's a quote from the Muratorian Canon. Now, so what do we do? Oh, I keep going. So, though some books were discussed and disputed by 200 AD, we have a core canon being used and agreed upon by that time. So I wanted to note that. So there was some debate. And one of the debate is, the question is, what do you do with other New Testament authors? Authors like Mark, authors like Luke, authors like the book of the Hebrews, which we don't know who authored it. Well, here's the thing. If you listen closely, I didn't say that the books had to be written by an apostle. I said that they carried apostolic authority, and they were written during the time of the apostles. Remember, I made a very, very big deal about how in the Jewish testimony, in Josephus, he said, because these were not written during the time of the exact succession of prophets. That had ended. Or we also had with the testimony about Hillel, the great rabbi, that they said his generation was not worthy of him. He should have been in a different time, a different redemptive historical era. The time of the apostles was a redemptive historical era in which apostolic writing could be done. It bore apostolic authority, but that did not mean that the apostles necessarily penned it themselves. Okay, that's a distinction to make, and I want to make that distinction. Although they do, I would argue very strongly, stand behind it. And I'm going to take one of those. I'm not going to deal with all three. I can just tell you, Luke goes with Paul. He was Paul's traveling companion, and Paul's theology is all through it, though Luke has his own slants. But I'm going to look very particularly at Mark, because that's one I'd like to deal with. And who stands behind Mark? And I would argue it's very historically viable that actually the Apostle Peter stands behind Mark's gospel. So Peter Mark is Peter's gospel. So we find Papias' testimony, a very, very early church father, says this. This also, the presbyter said, this is Eusebius recording Papias' words, so the presbyter is Papias, like the elder or, the pastor. And he said, Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately, though not in order, that's important, whatever he remembered of the things said and done by Christ. For he neither heard the Lord nor followed him, this is talking about Mark, but afterwards, as I said, he followed Peter, who adapted his teaching to the needs of the hearers, but with no intention of giving a connected account of the Lord's discourses, so that Mark committed no error while he thus wrote some things as he remembered them. For he was careful of one thing, not to omit any of the things which he had heard, and not to state any of them falsely. These are the things related by Papias concerning Mark. So here's early church father testimony that Mark was with Peter, and Peter stands behind Mark's gospel. We're just going to collaborate that with some other evidence. It's not only Papias who says that, but Clement and Irenaeus also link Mark with Peter. But we also have Peter himself. Look at the end of his letter. He says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, send you her greetings, and so does my son Mark." That doesn't mean literal son, that means his disciple. So Mark was with Peter at the end of his life. And where was Peter at the end of his life? Who knows? Rome, exactly right. So what's up with Babylon? Anybody know? Babylon? Babylon was an early code word for Rome for early Christians. You can see this in the book of Revelation, for instance. So this is a way that they would talk about Rome. Another interesting fact is if you look at the outline of Peter's speech in Acts 10:34-43 in his sermon there, it follows the Gospel of Mark rather closely. How it starts Jesus' life in Galilee of the Gentiles, only Mark does that in his ministry and moves forward that way. So we have evidence that corroborates these types of things. So therefore, I would suggest to you that if you're reading Mark's gospel, what you need to understand is that you're reading, yes, Mark's words, but it's Peter who's standing behind it, which becomes fascinating as you actually read and think about that and look at how Peter's described and other things. But it's also important, I think, because it's like this. I give an illustration of somebody like this. So every week we, as a church, have an order of worship that we deal with. And that we use. And a lot of people are using that every week. And it's a very important thing. Like what we say, the things we pray, the things we confess, and things like that to God are very important. So important that I feel like as someone called and trained and actually examined by a group of men in the presbytery and accountable to them, and especially educated and accountable in a theological manner, I'm responsible for that ultimately. But that doesn't mean that I write every word. We have a team. Joyce Berg does a lot of our writing. Paul does a lot of our writing. Other people do a lot of their writing. At the same time, it's still, I look over it every week. And I say, yes, no, this is theologically correct. This isn't. I mean, I usually don't have to do that. But at the same time, if there's something wrong, it's on me. So it still bears my authority and it can come down on me, right? In the same way, apostles, there was apostolic authority, but it didn't mean that they wrote every word, but it meant that it was in keeping with what they actually believed in their message. Okay? So, any questions there? That's a bit of a we're review from up to this point, and now we're going to look at historical reliability, but I want to stop there. Okay, no questions. Bent, could you grab me a water? Thank you so much. I'm getting parched. I appreciate that. Okay. The next question we need to ask then is we've seen this concept of canon. We've seen how it's developed. We've seen what the New Testament writers and such thought about it. We've seen why the books are included that are included in the New Testament. But then the next question that is kind of raised is, how can we trust them? Who cares if these guys were apostles, if they're like, you know, if they have the memory of me? And every other Gen X, and especially Gen Y-er, don't you laugh. Some of you were Gen Y and laughing. You're worse off than me because, listen, I didn't even grow up with Facebook. So, or texting or tweeting. So anyway, how do we deal with that? So we're going to look at reliability issues. And the main issue that I like to talk about, thank you. No, I've got it. Thank you. Okay, so reliability issues. First, I want to deal with the question of oral transmission. Before we do that, though, let's look at the challenge. This is from a book written in 1992 by a scholar, James Mitchell, I believe. And he says this, all reputable scholars, I love it when people talk, all reputable scholars acknowledge that the official gospels were compiled in Greek many decades after Jesus' death by men who had never heard his teaching, and that a great deal of what Jesus of what the Jesus of the gospel says originated not in Jesus' own Aramaic words, which have been lost forever, but in very different teachings of the early church. No good scholar would call the Christmas stories anything but legends. Okay, so this is what we've got out there. That's pretty bold. Anyway, but let's deal with it. I'm about to make myself out not to be a reputable scholar, but that's okay because I stand on the shoulders of a lot of people who are actually at the forefront of the Society of Biblical Literature. So let's talk about education and memory in the ancient world. We need to understand that in the ancient world, they had very different learning systems than we did. Actually, most boys, particularly we're moving from a time now where we're moving from kind of the printed era to like the online, right, computer era. And that's changing a lot of how we think and such. But, you know, there was an equally huge revolution that came before that. And that was like with Gutenberg and where people moved to reading. But there was an even bigger revolution before that, because at the same time, like, what about like before people were even writing things and they had things down? So these have all been like huge transitions and have changed the way people think. So you have to understand that in the ancient world, the education was basically based on memory. Anything that you had to write on was very, very expensive and costly. It couldn't be stored. Nobody had their own copy of their Bible or their own book or anything like that. That didn't happen. Even scribes didn't have their own copies of things. I mean, they'd have to go somewhere or whatever to read them. Or kept in the temple or in synagogues or other places, and they wouldn't even have whole copies. And so you have to understand that that the education system was based on memory. You also need to know that young Jewish boys, on the whole, if you were an educated Jewish boy living in Palestine, you went to synagogue school every day, all day, memorizing Torah. In fact, these synagogues were widespread, not only in Palestine, but also throughout the diaspora, the region where Jews had spread. And they had a very, very robust kind of educational system there. And we can kind of reconstruct that time. First, the schedule of it. I mean, the teachers used to get there and clean the synagogues, and then male population from 7 to 14 was going Sunday through Friday, every day, to study Torah. And you know what they were doing on Saturday? Remember what Saturday was, right? Who knows? The Sabbath, right? So they took a break, right? They're still learning Torah, even on the Sabbath. So every day, all day, they're doing this. Boys would copy when they could. Even in the dirt and things like that, they would copy bits of manuscripts or whatever where they could on various kinds of things. And then they would also learn parts of the Old Testament by heart and rote memorization. But eventually, I mean, if you were educated, then you knew the Old Testament like frontward to backward by the time you were done. Like, you could memorize the whole thing. The whole thing. Just the whole swath. And so that's where the educational milieu of the time is. Now, that sounds phenomenal to us and crazy, but that's the way they learned. They'd think it's crazy that we're receiving texts and doing keynote things and whatever, and driving all at the same time. I hope you're not driving. But this is it's important to realize this. They also used lots of aids for teaching. The methods of teaching was that they would use lots of kind of memorization tools. So how many of you know the, Paul, what's it called? The scale? Yes. Right. All right, and how many know that by some kind of sentence that you've made up? Is that right? Yeah, a couple of you, right? We've done that. You know what I'm talking about. Someone.
like, I know the books, the order of some of the Bible because of, you know, a lot of you because of a song, right? Others of you because of a rap, I guess is also a song. And then some of us know things like General Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, right? And that's how we met. And I got that when I was really young and it stuck. They use devices like that all the time, and that's how they would learn. So they would use word plays and different structures, and they would use all kinds of kind of memorization skills. The other thing that they would, I mean, the other thing though is that was so important is one place in the rabbis, which the rabbis were, it's a little dubious. I get this, to use rabbinic literature as an evidence because that comes much later, 300 years later. So whenever someone does that, I'm letting you know that I'm being a bit dubious, like, but question them. Don't question me, though, because I'm telling you already. Anyway, in a rabbinic source, one person said, if a rabbi says something that you haven't heard before and you don't have anything to write with, write it on your sleeve. Now, they weren't like, you know, this wasn't like glamour girl Americans, like, I have a new outfit for every day. These people had 6 articles of clothing on average and 2 shirts, a nice one and an everyday one, like the Sabbath one and the other day one. And it's saying, write it on your shirt. That's how important it is. Okay? So knowing what your teacher says was very, very important. So you can't see the top of this, but it's what it says is Jesus and the synagogue. And what we want to look at is, how does Jesus fit within this milieu? How does he fit as a teacher? And the first thing to note is that, you know, how Jesus actually taught. You know, are there any parallels between how the rabbis taught and how Jesus taught? Well, let's just think about it. How did he teach? He used metaphor all the time. Consider the lilies of the field. How many of you have heard or remember a point in a sermon? Thank you. And how many, the reason you remember a point in the sermon is because of an illustration that was used. And every time something happens, you always go back to that point in the sermon. Okay? Or Jesus told parables. And parables are a lot easier, story is a lot easier to tell than other things, right? A man had 2 sons. I mean, you could probably give me a rough and ready understanding or retelling of the parable of the prodigal sons, those of you who know that there are 2 and read on, I mean, most of you could do that, right? You can even talk about how, even the details about how he was slow, low, he was eating the same food as the pigs, right? And how he thought to himself, oh, how many of my father's servants? What, you know these things. Why? Because story is memorable. Also, Jesus taught with figurative actions. This is a great episode at the end of Mark. Jesus is going up to the temple, and he's about to do something very important in the temple. But he gives his disciples this object lesson beforehand. It says, on the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and the leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple. Okay, so what do we have? Scene change. We were just at a fig tree. Scene change. All right? It's kind of like on, you know, those soap operas you watch. We just flash to another scene. So we flash to another scene. He enters the temple. He begins to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturns the tables, the money changers, and the seats of those who stole pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching them, saying, is it not written, my house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations? Of course, this is Mark, which who's writing? Who's behind that? And where is he? He's in where? Well, is it? Yeah, but where is he when he's writing this? Where? In Rome. So who's probably his audience? Gentiles, which is why he includes the phrase for all nations, and it's not always included.
because he wants the Gentiles to know Jesus was really upset that they were keeping the Gentiles out of the temple. But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared because all the crowds were as astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. Scene change. This is called an inclusio, if you want to talk like that, or you can just be really, you can call it a mark and sandwich if you want to just be less technical. And they passed by in the morning, and they saw a fig tree withered away to its roots. So we're back at the fig tree. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. And Jesus answered him, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. So we have to remember, like, what is the teaching? Okay, well, Jesus has started with a fig tree. He's ended with a fig tree. He's talked about the fig tree not bearing fruit, and so he's mad at it, and he's judging it. Then he goes into the temple. What are they not doing in the temple? What was Israel supposed to do? Bear fruit for the nations. But they weren't bearing fruit for the nations, so we come out and we have this. This is why, by the way, this is just be close readers of the text. Jesus doesn't talk about any mountain here. What mountain are they at? No? Not, well, it could be Moriah, but later on, what? Huh? Mount of Olives? Where's the temple? They've just been out of the temple. It's the Jerusalem Mount. Right? The Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It was a mountain. Right? So when Jesus says, right, have faith in God, truly I say, whoever says to this mountain be taken up and thrown into the sea, he's not talking about any mountain. He's talking about the Temple Mount. And of course, this goes into the fact that we are judging, right, the present leadership in Israel because they weren't bearing fruits. And the center of actual God's presence and stuff is now being handed over to Jesus' disciples, and that will eventually include Gentiles. That's the faith that Peter was to have. It's not just have faith in anything and it'll move, right? It's not have faith in this building and it'll move. It's the actual temple will change. Anyway, so that's why, not a mountain, this mountain. This mountain, very important. Anyway, we'll go on because that was a tangent. But read your Bibles closely, that's why. Also, Jesus used repetition. By the way, I'm guessing anytime Peter saw a fig, he probably thought of that experience, huh? You think? So you got these kind of ways. Jesus also used repetition. You know, how many times did Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5, 1 through 3, it says, seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain. He sat down. His disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, then we have Luke. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out of him, and he healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Is this the same sermon or a different sermon? It's a level place. It's a different setting. I think he's preaching the same sermon. He's just preaching in a different venue. He preached it on the mount. He preached it on the plain. Disciples are hearing this over and over time again. That we have it recorded twice. How many times did he preach that sermon? And you know who was with him every time? Those 12 disciples. Every time they're hearing it over and over and over and over and over again. So much so that they could probably repeat it, you think? I think so. Jesus also used rhetorical style. I'm going to play a little game here. And we're just going to see and note how rhetorical Jesus' style is and how memorable. So I'm going to start, and I'm going to have you see if you can finish. Give unto Caesar. Look, you can keep going. Okay, good. Don't worry about tomorrow. Oh, yeah, okay. For where your treasure is, blessed are the poor in spirit. He who exalts himself, will be humbled. And he who, the last shall be, and, the Son of Man came to, what was that? Seeking to save that which is lost. That's right. And see, here's the deal. Once you start getting some harder ones, some people don't know, but some people do. But if you're in a community, then you can actually talk about these things. What was it again? That was it. And you hear it. The Son of Man did not come to serve. Come on, who knows it? You should know this. Mark 10:45. Come on. But to be served and to give his life as a ransom for many. Thank you. Who's heard that before? Okay, some of you. You could at least corroborate the fact that she was right. Mark 10:45, that's crucial. Substitutionary atonement, only place where Jesus really talks about it very clearly in his gospel. You need to know this. People. Anyway, it's a big one to hang your hat on. Let the dead be as wise as... Okay, there we go. So we could just go through that and rattle them off. I mean, not necessarily Bible scholars or anything. Why? Because Jesus spoke in memorable ways. That's the point that I'm trying to make. So what I would suggest to you is that Jesus actually was called a rabbi. He saw himself as a rabbi. He was starting his own alternative synagogue school. But because he didn't have 7 through 14 age, he had 3 years. They didn't just meet 7 days a week or 6 days a week from whatever, 9 to 5. They met a lot longer than that. Every night, every experience, every day, around the campfire, getting up in the morning, over and over and over and over again. So what I'd suggest to you is what's going on here is from early on, God's mode of transmitting revelation has been to embed facts and truths into the mind of people and trust them with the task of passing on that information. You think of where I'm getting that from, maybe from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6. Thank you, Joyce. Say it louder. Deuteronomy 6. Write these things on your doorpost. Put them around your neck. Speak of them with your children when you're at this and this and when you walk by the road and such. Why? Because this is how God transmits his truth. And Jesus is just picking up on this. And how do you do it at first? Do you think the kids understand all that stuff? No. Jesus, do you think his disciples did? No. But he's catechizing them. He's catechizing them. Who is God? What is the chief end of man? I have no idea what end means, and I have no idea what glorify means, but I know it's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Thank you, little child. When you get older, you will understand. You will understand, and you will understand more and more and more the more life experiences that you have. This is what Jesus was doing, and he was doing it in a community where they could actually share information and talk back and forth and say, what was that again? What happened? What was that experience? And they could talk about it. So he established a life and community context in which his disciples could learn these things. Also, the next thing to note, well, let me stop there. Any questions? No questions. Yes, Jenna. Yes. Yep, that's a great question. It seems that all, there's a question about poverty level, and that would have been different. Matthew was clearly rich, and Peter was rich too. Peter owned his own fishing company. It's very clear from how the text lays it out. And church tradition, early church tradition, says that he lived in a two-story house. So it's not historically accurate to say that all the early followers of Jesus or his disciples were all poor. That's just not true. I'm not saying you're saying that, but I'm correcting a kind of common perception. But some of them were, some of them weren't. So whether he would have been educated in synagogue school is a great question, and I don't think that's known. I don't know that it can be known for sure. I think many of his disciples would have fishermen. I'm not sure. But it seems that most boys were actually put in synagogue school during this time. The more educated ones would go on, and if you didn't memorize Torah, you were considered uneducated. But that's if you didn't memorize the whole thing. So you got to think, it's like the dropouts, I mean, they're probably still memorizing a lot of Torah, and they're still in this kind of culture. But we're doing some guesswork here. We can't speak in specifics about a disciple. Does that help? Yes. Well, that's later rabbinic. Again, that's kind of the later rabbinic stuff. And so it's the question of whether that was going on in the first century or not. Things change quite a bit after the temple's destroyed in 70 AD, and they have to figure out a new way to understand how to do Judaism. And that's when actually the laws were still clearly in place, and we see that from the Gospels, and there was kind of an increase in law, but it didn't take near the ramp up that it did until after 70 AD, I would suggest, as far as that goes. One more. Yes, Colin. Yeah, that's a great question. That's actually a very difficult question. Some of that is our English playing tricks on us. Word order in English means a lot more than it does in Greek. If you read Greek, Greek is like taking a kind of a shaker, you know, thing, and you shake up all the words, and you lay down the sentence, and the first thing they do is they're like, find the verb, and you don't know where it's going to be, and then you find it, and then you find the subject, and then you figure it out, like piece it together from there. And you can tell some things from word order, but it's not so kind of important. Of course, Jesus is speaking Aramaic, so we've already got some translation going on there. But I would suggest that if you were to sit around with people, more than just one or two of you, right, and there was a community that were keeping this memory and this witness alive, then you would be able to piece together and decide on by the end whether it was something like be served or. Does that help? Yeah. Okay. The other thing is memorable events. They emblazon themselves on the minds of the hearers, I would suggest. I might have told the story to you before. I'll tell it again because it's pretty vivid. 10 years ago, I can nail down the date, but I forget what day it is now. It was actually 9 years ago, exactly. 9 years ago, I was in Vienna, Austria. It was actually more towards the piece that it was actually in the fall. So it'd be nine and a half years ago. And I was sitting there at a street corner, and I looked on the other corner, and I saw this bus coming in, and the bus didn't, its brakes went out. And so it went right into a pole. And in between the pole and the bus was a lady. She had on a turquoise windsuit, turquoise pants. The top was half turquoise, some white, purple here, pink and purples, going like this, white on the shoulders, right? And I know this because I ran over and was with a bunch of other people trying to push the bus off of her, and she was like from here to here to me. And I don't know what happened. Her leg was completely severed. It was awful. I won't forget that. Ever. I won't forget what she was wearing.
I won't forget her hair. I won't forget it. Because that was such an event, like it was such a dramatic event that it's not going to go away. It just sticks. And there are events like that in life that just stick. The disciples witnessed some pretty dramatic stuff. There was the calming of the storm when they thought they were going to die and had to go wake Jesus up. And he gets up nonchalantly and then rebukes them. They're going to remember that, right? They're going to remember when dude comes up, rocks up to a wedding and turns all this water into wine when the wine had run out. They're going to remember that. They're going to remember when, you know, the servant of the high priest, Peter, takes out his dagger, slices off the ear of the servant of the high priest, and Jesus picks it up and puts it back on him. And who else is going to remember? The servant of the high priest is going to remember. So he's around too, and you can find him. You can probably find some people who were at that wedding, because Cana's not a huge place. You can ask. Other people have probably heard. Moreover, when Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000, you know, there aren't very many things that are in all four Gospels. Some of his sayings and teachings and such, but events, there's the passion narratives, and then the feeding of the 5,000 as far as miracles, the only miracle that's in all four. You're going to remember that. And in fact, just to put it to the test, I'd like to look at that specifically. First, how do they know it was 5,000 people? Have you ever been somewhere and, like, how many people are here, right? Like, who knows? It's kind of hard to tell. People overestimate, underestimate, whatever. How many were in our service? How many were at this thing? I mean, you get a bunch of people, who knows? So how do you count the people, you know? Well, Mark says, then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups and by hundreds and by fifties. That's how you count them, by hundreds and by fifties. Interestingly, Luke says the same thing. For there were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each, so roughly the same. And they did so, and they all sat down. So if there's 12 disciples, and the groups are in 50s or 100, then how many does that take? Roughly, each disciple is counting to 8. You think they could count to 8? I mean, I know they're fishermen, but you think they can count to 8? They probably count to 8. Probably wasn't too hard, right? They could do that. Mark says that there were many coming and going. Well, why were there many coming and going? Why would there have been 5,000 people in there in the first place? Well, we find out from John that it was the Passover time. Well, that's why they were coming and going. So that makes sense. Of course, we wouldn't know that if we just read Mark. We need to read John too, but they corroborate one another. And then Jesus asked Philip where to buy bread. That's an interesting detail. Why would he say, ask Philip where to buy bread? But then Philip and Andrew reply. Okay, so we ask Philip, and Philip and Andrew reply. Why is Andrew included in that detail? Just to throw in a little extra to suck you in? You know, kind of like when a pastor gives an illustration and kind of keeps running with it. Is that why? Why is he giving that detail? Is it superfluous? Let me ask you a question. If you were traveling with somebody, let's say you happen to be in Seattle. You've never been to Seattle. You don't know anyone in Seattle. And you're downtown, and at night it's kind of hungry. And we're with a group from our church, and all our church leadership is there, all our staff. Who are you going to ask? Paul, because he's from Seattle. And now here's a question. If Paul were there with a friend, had met up with us, who's going to answer, do you think? Paul and his friend, probably. They're probably going to talk about it. Oh, no, man, you should go here. What do you think? Whatever, right? We find out that the feeding was near Bethsaida in Luke. Of course, we wouldn't have known that from John. But we also know from John, though, that Philip and Andrew are from Bethsaida. So the reason why they're responding and the reason why Jesus asked Philip is because they're in Passover time. The bread's run out. And he's like, where's a good bread shop, Philip? You know. Well, okay, you know where a good bread shop is. And then Andrew says, no, well, you might want to try this one. Why? Because he's from there too and he knows. He's not speaking about things he doesn't know. It also mentions that there were barley loaves. Of course, it's just coincidental that this is right after the this is the season right after the barley was gathered and collected. So we see these details here. What's going on? Why would they include these details? And why the different gospels with different parts? You know, it's like superfluous, but they seem to get them right and corroborate with one another. Why is that? Because memorable events emblaze themselves on people's minds. They know who he asked. They remember who responded, right? They knew why. Also, did you notice that Mark says that there's green grass and John says that there's much grass? So we know that it was at least a lush time of year. Is there any way, I mean, why? That's just an interesting bit of information. Is there any way we could tell, like, if it was about that? Like, why include that? Is that just to draw people in? And did they just make it up? And why? How come one says green and one says much? But of course, if it's green, there's probably a lot. Well, we can look up precipitation records and find out. And we see that, you know, it's the time of the Passover, which means it's occurring right around here, which means we've just had our 1, 2, 3 biggest months of rainfall in a year there. And so the grass would be green. Of course, they're not trying to make anything of it. They're just telling you a point. Now, you could say, well, this was copyright 99, and this is modern. And so, Kyle, what are you talking about? You're right. You're right. It is. But if you look actually back in ancient records, it's interesting. It's actually about half of this. It's 100 millimeters and 70, but this is actually up a lot higher to here. And December's high, and it falls just the same pattern, basically. Because even though the rainfall has changed, the seasons have not there. So we see that there is, I would suggest, an integrity to the witness itself that I want to look at in a little more detail, the integrity of the eyewitnesses. Any questions at this point? By the way, if they got the little stuff right, like whether or not there was green grass or how much it was, they probably get the big stuff right, like whether or not he died and rose again. Just saying. It's a guess. Hold on. So the integrity of the witness. Let's look at this. If we look at, let's see, what is this? What am I trying to say? No, I might be missing things. Okay. I think that's in the wrong place. We'll come back to this. First of all, you should note that they did have historical standards at this time. A lot of people think, well, ancients, they didn't really care about history. But clearly, the author, 2 Peter, believes that he can tell the difference between a myth or not. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power of our and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. And in fact, early Christians were punished for fabrication. You can see this in Tertullian, where somebody makes up something in Paul's name. It's a presbyter in Asia. Composed at a rising as if he were arguing Paul's fame from his store. After being convicted and confessing that he had done it from love of Paul, he was removed from his office. So this person was trying to claim that Paul taught that women could teach and baptize, and he was doing it in Paul's name, and the person was defrocked, actually, so from their office and removed when they confessed that they had done it from love of Paul. So there are historical standards. There needs to be, and there are also striking features of the New Testament that, you know, if somebody were making up a story, you just wouldn't think they would put. Like, they record difficult sayings of Jesus. You know, Jesus says some things that are not so easy and not so easy for them to hear, and yet they record them. Like, for instance, if you were trying to make this guy to be out, like, the greatest and the awesomest and everything else, then why would you record him saying things like, no one knows the day nor hour, none even the Son of Man knows, only the Father in heaven. If you're trying to, you know. Or why would you record things like, teacher, you know, you're good. Well, no one but God's good. Why would you record things like that if you're trying to make him out to be good and you want to say he's good, right? I mean, why not just kind of erase that part out? Also, they record their personal failures. This is the story in Mark of Peter actually denying Jesus 3 times. You know, if you were going to make up a story, It's, you know, one thing that you don't do, I don't know, when I'm telling stories and I've really, like, flubbed something, I try to, like, kind of write that part out of the story a little bit, or at least minimize it some, right? At least minimize it some. But not them. Well, wouldn't that upset the integrity of their witness? I mean, you would think that would actually make them more suspect. I mean, if this person's saying how much he failed and didn't recognize things, then people would doubt him more. But they include it. Why? Because it's true. Because it's true. They also record superfluous details and leave out important ones. Back to the account of the resurrection. This is the resurrection from Luke, and it says, they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them an idle tale. They did not believe them. But Peter rose and he ran to the tomb. In stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Okay, that's interesting. Like details like stooping and looking in. One was ahead of another. Why do you include stuff like that? And then they're missing something very big. Have you noticed that? What's missing in this resurrection account? What's missing in all the resurrection accounts? Well, the body, but even more, the resurrection itself. We have everything about the evidence of the resurrection. We don't have anything describing the resurrection itself. Not one. The ascension, but not the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is never, ever described. You know why? Because nobody was there. They can't describe something that wasn't there. They were at the ascension. They can describe that. Now you would think if you're going to prove the veracity of something, you would actually give an account of the resurrection. That would like really beef it up, right? And the stone rolled in and cracked in two, and there was this and that, and this is how it happened. This is how he got up, and this is how he unfolded things, and this is how... No. And he walked out, and he was strutting. No. Nothing. And also, you know, notice here, it's the women who remembered. They include that as well. And they include that they went there first, which also undermines your account. Why are you going to include that in that world at that time? So they include superfluous details. They stoop low and they leave important ones out. They also maintain Jesus' enigmatic sayings. And they distinguish Christ's words from their own. You know, Jesus says some funky stuff, like really weird stuff. Stuff that, like, I can't even figure out what he's talking about, right? I mean, he's like Yoda sometimes. You're like, what does that mean? Why are you saying it like that? And I don't even know what you're talking about. The lamp, the eye of the lamp is the body, is the, you know, what is this? But they still, they record this kind of stuff. I totally agree that they describe the ascension. But the resurrection is a different account 40 days earlier. We can chat after, that'd be great. But yeah, we could. Yeah, you're free to. I also want to talk about the fact that there are living witnesses. Think of the story of the widow from Nain. There's a widow who has her only son who dies, and Jesus raises him from the dead. That's recorded in this small town called Nain. Tiny, tiny, tiny town. So here's the question. Why? I mean, if you're including this in there, you think someone couldn't go to Nain 30 years later, 40 years later, 50 years later even, and say, like, did this happen? Was there a widow here? Did she have an only son? I mean, how many widows were there with an only son who died? Probably not very many. Probably one. Right? And it's a very, very... stark details. And if you couldn't find her, you might could find her son, but you could at least find the crowd there. And so we see that in Luke. Also, what about blind Bartimaeus? And they came to Jericho, and he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd. Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David,
"Have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. And he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he has called you." Now here's the interesting question. Jesus does a lot of healings. He heals a leper. He heals 9, right? Are they named? No. He heals a lot of people that aren't named. John 9, the boy named? No. Why? Why is Bartimaeus named? Why is he named and he's even specified? There might have been several Bartimaeuses. Well, we know this is the son of Timaeus. And why are we know that he's leaving Jericho, so we know where he was, and he's by the roadside there. Moreover, when he calls up to him, he says, "Jesus of Nazareth," not just Jesus. Of course, Jesus was a very common name, the 6th most common name in the ancient world at that time. So you had to distinguish, which, if the narrator's just telling the story, he just says Jesus, notice. But when he gets to someone's voice speaking, they have to distinguish who this is. It's Jesus of Nazareth, which is what you would do. And he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David," addressing him, "have mercy on me." And he rebuked him, telling him to be quiet. You see, what I would suggest to you is the reason why that some names are included and some names aren't is because they were living witnesses at the time. That's why. Because you could go find Bartimaeus and you could talk to him. That's the only explanation for why some names are included and some names aren't, is that they actually stood as living witnesses that you could go find, and he's giving you all the clues to look them up. Here's his address. Go talk to him. So we have a story like that, which we can find. Now, Papias talks, and he says, "If then anyone came who had," this is again a church father, "who had been a follower of the elders, I questioned him in regard to the words of the elders, what Andrew or what Peter said, or what was said by Philip or by Thomas, talking about the apostles, or by James or by John or by Matthew, or by any other of the disciples of the Lord, and what things Astrion and the presbyter John, the disciple of our Lord, say. For I did not think that it was to be gotten from the books, but would profit me as much as what came from the living and abiding voice." Historiography at this time put way more emphasis on a living witness than a documented text. What Papias is saying is this: he overlapped with the last of the apostles. And if he wanted to know what earlier apostles said, he would find a couple elders who knew them. Living witnesses, Astrion and John, the disciple of the Lord. And he would ask them, and he would verify with them. And he's saying, because he cared more about a living and abiding voice than he did a book. So we have this idea of living witnesses. Richard Bauckham is, I think, probably, he's in at least the top 3. I would put him with Richard Bauckham, Richard Hayes, and probably my supervisor, John Barclay, are the 3 best New Testament scholars, I think, in the world. And Richard Bauckham, who I was with in Cambridge some, has written this book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. And he's gone through the Gospels, and he's actually, I'm following his thesis here, where he said, why are some people named and some aren't? Why Simon the Pharisee later on in Luke 7? Why Jairus? Why is, you know, so why these things? And he says, the eyewitnesses of the events of history, and this is in his latest book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, remain throughout their lives the authoritative sources, guarantors of the traditions about Jesus. The texts of our Gospels are much closer to the way the eyewitnesses told their stories than has been generally thought since the rise of form criticism. And Richard Bauckham is a very respected scholar, so that just kind of undermines what that first quote we read from Miller. But he goes on. His point is that the Gospels have ways, largely unnoticed before, and this is the thesis of his book, of indicating their own eyewitness sources. So the Gospels, through blind Bartimaeus and such, are indicating eyewitness sources that people at that time could go check out. That's why some names are included and some aren't. Let me put this. The Gospel texts are much closer to the form in the eyewitness told their stories or passed on their traditions than is commonly envisioned in current scholarship. This is what gives the Gospel their character as testimony. They embody the testimony of the eyewitness, not, of course, without editing and interpreting. No one denies that. but in a way that is substantially faithful to how the eyewitnesses themselves told it. Any questions? I want to run through an example of this. Since the evangelists were in more or less direct contact with eyewitnesses, not removed from them by long processes of anonymous transmission of the traditions, many of the named characters in the Gospels were eyewitnesses who not only originated the traditions to which their names are attached, but also continued to tell these stories as authoritative guarantors of their traditions. So what he's saying basically is that why is Cleopas named and not his companion? Because you could go to Emmaus and find Cleopas, but his companion might have died at that point or might have been gone. And well, the name you needed to know was Cleopas, and you needed to go to Emmaus, and you needed to find him, and you needed to ask him about that walk. Because who was on that walk besides him? What apostle was on that walk? Not one. So we need an eyewitness. Cleopas is the eyewitness, right? Or let me give you another example. Simon of Cyrene. If we turn to the crucifixion account in Mark, we have this in Mark 15:21, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, this is an interesting detail because we don't have names up until this point, not specific ones. But anybody know why this might be important during this time that a name comes up? A living testimony, yes. But why is a living testimony so crucial at this point in the life of Jesus? It's a crucifixion. Why couldn't Peter just tell him the story, though? He ran away. You know who else ran away? Every other apostle. So it's no coincidence that at the end of chapter 14, around verse 70 or 72, Peter falls out the story. But this is Mark, and Peter's standing behind his gospel, and his writers are going to want to know, Peter, how do you know that's what happened? We'll go talk to Simon of Cyrene. And notice he says this, he was coming from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Nobody else talks about Simon of Cyrene. And notice he doesn't just say Simon, common name. There's lots of Simon, Simon the Tanner, Simon Peter, Simon of Cyrene. And why does he say who his kids are? Huh? You can ask him. That's exactly right. He doesn't say they were there, actually. He would say they were there if they were there. He didn't say they were there. Mark says you need to go, he names the father of Alexander and Rufus because they're still alive. Simon's probably passed on. But you can talk to Alexander and Rufus. They know. And notice also, he doesn't just say the women. We pick back up in the story. There's more eyewitnesses in 1540. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were, and then specified, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Josie, Jose, whatever, and Salmon. See, who are these people? We haven't heard about these people before. Why mention them? Rufus, of course, actually is mentioned at the end of Romans, and so he was probably in Rome. So perhaps he was one of Simon's sons who had ventured to Rome, who was the congregation or the people that Mark was writing to, and so they could go find an eyewitness account in their town. You see, what the name suggests is that there were living witnesses by which you could check these accounts. The reason why we don't have names coming up until this point, and they aren't specified like this, especially random ones. And random names aren't just sprinkled throughout the trial narrative. They aren't. But they're just like, we get no detail about these people and things like that, but they're just sprinkled in here. Why? Because it's more important, because this is the point at which all the apostles ran away. And so we need the names, because they're living witnesses. Any questions? earlier, depends on how early you want to say, but yeah, I mean, you know, Simon could be dead, but if Alexander and Rufus are his sons and they're still alive and you can see them, if Mark stands behind Peter's gospel, Peter died somewhere around 65, so it's probably somewhere within, you know, 2 or 3 years of that, that's being finished, you know, or whatever, give or take. So, yeah, I mean, that's kind of one account, one upshot. Most people don't put the Gospels really, really late anymore. That was kind of an older scholarly thing. Most people are done with that. So let me just give you a summary before we go. First, I've kind of laid out the education and memory system that was going on at this time. So the ancient education developed skills of memorization. Jesus utilized this stuff. His rhetorical style is memorable, and memorable events emblazon themselves on the minds of witnesses. I've also noticed there are certain features of the text that give witness to its internal integrity. There are just things that suggest that they were being faithful to Christ's words. When they distinguish between Christ's words and theirs, like Paul does, Jesus didn't talk about this, I am. The fact that they've used these names in specific place, times, dates, and things like that that you can get to, and some of the details. And like we have seen, it seems to show forth. The last thing to note that I haven't mentioned thus far, and this isn't like something that you can kind of go into and see, but it's this. You need to think about the fact, as far as plausibility structures, that the disciples were all, like, they were willing, and many of them did, die for, actually, this. So this message. Now, if they were crazy, if they were duped, and they were lied to, then it totally makes sense that a lot of people will die for something they believe in that they are duped about, right? So that could happen. But if it originated with them, because that's what a lot of people are saying. It didn't originate with Jesus. It originated with church, remember? So if it originated with them, then they're dying for a lie that they made up. Most people won't do that. The other option is that they're crazy. That could happen too. But the chances that they're all crazy? I mean, the percentage that being that 100% of them are crazy, that seems to me to be, doesn't seem very plausible. I mean, you could say a couple of them were, but all of them, that's not very plausible to me. You know, that 11 out of 11 or whatever, the leftover ones, or 12 out of 12 with the final, the apostle being added, and then 13 with Paul, that they were all crazy. Sure, Paul was crazy, but he wasn't witness to these events, so that's a different story. I love Paul. That's why I can talk about him that way. But that they were all 12 crazy, it just doesn't seem likely. It doesn't to me. So that's the end of tonight. Any questions, final questions? David. John Barclay. Yeah. So, yes, Tom. Yeah, and most people don't want to, that actually doesn't work insofar as this. The only way for the disciples to actually say the things they did and do what they did is to actually have the story of the resurrection. Jesus couldn't have deceived them about that, because if he didn't raise, then he wasn't there to deceive them about it, right? So they either made that up, or they're crazy and dreamt it up, but he could only deceive them so far. At the end of the day, they had to come up with, you know, this idea about raising from the dead.
Yeah, and I just don't think most people even go there because of the resurrection and its importance in the story. It's fundamental to it. Yes. Right, so you have that living witness there going on, right. Yeah. I mean, there's that. Yeah, there's that's another issue is the how similar the stories are and different similarities and differences in the stories. Yeah. So. Okay. Well, thank you for coming out. Next week we are going to look at. I'll take more questions after because we're five over. We're going to look at more in detail into this name thing because I'm fascinated by it and I think it's important. And I'm going to show. Not necessarily some of the eyewitness name stuff, but we're going to talk about actually, how many of you had heard the name Neve and could spell it before you heard my daughter? Okay, only a couple of you, right? But the rest of you, if you were making up names in England, guess what? You'd fail. You wouldn't make the right ones up. Most people admit that the Gospels are written from different places. Let's see how they do with the names and the percentages of the names and what actually, like I said, Jesus is the most sixth popular name. Let's see how that correlates to their gospels. We'll see about that next week. And then we'll also talk about the divinity of Jesus. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time. And I ask that you would send everyone home safely and that we would grapple with these things with integrity and that we would use our minds and that we would be faithful to truth, for you're God of truth. And you care about that, for Christ's sake. Amen.